Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very, very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us right now. You can contact Douglas Riggs by email at D, as in Douglas, W, and then put an underscore, Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And right now, we are in our series, Prerequisites for the Lord's Return, and this is part 8. And today is the 4th of March, 2010. And as many of the listeners already know, Douglas Riggs came to the Lord at a very young age. And as he progressed in his life, his following of the Lord and the Word of God became very serious to him. And he has been of huge help to SRA victims. And this is the man that knows a great deal about this mystery. And eventually, God willing, Douglas Riggs is going to do another very special session concerning the SRA and what is going on in the world with these demonic spirits. That will be coming up. But right now, Douglas Riggs is going to talk to us about prerequisites for the Lord's return. And this is, as I said, part 8. And these are very extremely important audio files for people to pay attention to. So get a pen and paper, make notes as he speaks. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. As I mentioned to you, we have a lot to cover, and I think it's important for listeners that heard the last one is to be reminded that this whole theme is centered around the bride has made herself ready.
Yes.
And what does that mean to the Lord to have the church as the bride of Messiah to be ready for his return? And
right.
And this is a part of the prerequisites for his return, because until the bride is without spot or wrinkle, which we covered last time, he waits. And so the Lord, in his word, makes it very clear that from his side, everything is ready.
Yeah.
He's ready to return. The issue is the church is
right.
not ready,
right.
Nor does the church understand what that means to be ready. And so hopefully through these studies and just a brief overview of certain passages without any kind of detailed exegesis, that the listeners will really be exercised about this and take this matter back to the Lord on a personal basis, and also that it will become a upfront and center focus for the church in these last days.
Yes.
So we could just maybe just pick up again in Revelation 19:7 and 8 before we move into some other passages. In Revelation, at the end of verse 6, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And so his reign is contingent upon the bride making herself ready. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready."
Right.
And the middle voice here means that the bride has taken the responsibility to do her part to be prepared for the bridegroom. And the Lamb, of course, we see as representing that Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, attained that victory through humility and submission to the Father, and we see in the Lamb ultimate victory through sacrifice. So the bride will attain victory by being conformed to the image of the Lamb, and that explains all martyrdom, that explains all suffering, that through the sufferings of Christ corporate, and the sharing of the sufferings of Christ in his body, this is ultimately intended to bring forth bridal features, bridal affections, Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. So the Lamb is the bridegroom, and the bride here is the church. She has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. This will take us back to Psalm 45 and in terms of that definition, because royalty refers to who our bridegroom is as King of Kings. And we see in the Word of God that there is a passage, and particularly in Psalm 45, where the King of Kings has a wife. We will look at that in a moment. So fine linen pertains to the royalty of the bride, and bright and clean, this represents to the outshining of the glory of Jesus Christ and all of his perfections, having been made one with his bride. The two shall become one flesh, as we see in Genesis. And that glory shines through her. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him, Ephesians 1:23. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, Ephesians 3:21. Jesus, when he is looking for a church that is without spot or wrinkle, all glorious within, and as we noted in Ephesians 5. So bright, that is completely transparent, being the vessel to display the glory of God in Christ as Messiah, in union with his bride forever. Clean means experiential righteousness is clearly a characteristic of that which answers to God's righteousness, answers to his justice. We have that which clearly sets forth a holy bride. And then we see verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs on earth, as we see in Isaiah 25, verse 7. And many other passages, Isaiah 40-66, we see the coming of Christ for Israel, and Israel will be, the resurrected saints of the Old Testament, as well as Israel, will be members and attendants to the wedding ceremony. So the marriage supper takes place on earth, but the marriage, verse 7, takes place in heaven. That's so important. And so he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see in the Gospels that the call goes out to Israel to be ready for the marriage supper. And as a nation, they were not ready. And I believe that if we look at if we just stand back and look at the prophecies, especially Hosea and Isaiah 62, when Jesus came to this earth, it says in John, he came unto his own nation, his own world, and his own, that is the people of Israel, did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. That's John 1, 11, and 12. Well, the nation of Israel proved themselves unworthy of being the bride of Jehovah. They rejected their bridegroom, that is the Messiah. And as a result of that, that particular program for Israel is set aside. They will be married to Jehovah in the millennium, but not until the Messiah has his bride. So the church will be made one flesh with Jesus Christ as the bride. That's the answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, verses 11 and verses 17 and following. The glory of Jesus said that you, Father, have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one. And so we have the oneness of the bride and the bridegroom there in John 17, ultimately realized. We have the time of the church age referred to in John 10 as I have other sheep, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And that is unique. This is a part of the mystery doctrine, or the revelation of the mystery that we see in Paul's writings. And so this is so important to the Lord. As I mentioned in our last time together, that in the beginning of the Bible you have a wedding prior to the fall in Genesis 2. And then in the middle of the Bible, Song of Solomon, And in Psalm 45, we have a wedding. And then at the end of the Bible, Revelation, we have a wedding. And so this theme of marriage is so important for us to understand not only the eternal purpose of God, but the very heart of God, that he seeks union and communion. And so in when we look at the revelation of what this means, in Revelation 21:2, we see the bride is adorned for her husband there, and that in verse 9, we see the wife of the Lamb, and the wife of the Lamb is presented as the city. So wife of the Lamb, that is union and communion, the holy city, which is also another reference to the wife of the Lamb, is the center of not only world rule and dominion in the millennium, but on into the eternal state. We have the two figures coming together, union and communion as the wife, and then the administration and manifestation of God's eternal kingdom through the instrument of that which is defined as city. And we see that this city bride, Revelation 21:11, has the glory of God. Her luminosity, her light emanating character was like a very costly stone in the singular, crystal clear jasper, which jasper in its natural state is not crystal clear, so this most likely refers to a diamond. And when light passes through a diamond, the light band is broken up. That is, the colors within the white light are refracted, and we see the whole spectrum of what we see in the rainbow. And so God's essence is one. But when that pure essence of what actually makes up the very being of God himself, when that is refracted through the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God diffused in many ways through the meekness and the humility and the character of Jesus Christ. That will be manifest through his church forever. And so as that light is displayed through the various facets of this, in this particular image, the diamond, then the revelation of the glory of God in Christ through the church will be seen forever. And that will also incorporate in the millennium Israel is the head of the nations, that the glory of Israel, Isaiah 60 and through 62 in particular, we see the glory of Israel receiving her light from God in Christ through a glorified church. This would take several sessions to unpack, and we will not be able to go there now. But this is just a review. And so we see the importance of the marriage theme and where it's all headed in the eternal state. And we see in Revelation 19:40 that this returning bride with Messiah are accompanied with elect angels in Revelation 19:14. And we see the armies of which are in heaven clothed in fine linen and white and clean. So we know that Jesus returns in the glory of his Father and the elect angels, as we see in the last two verses of Matthew 16. But these armies, this army here, represents the glorified church, triumphant as a part of the divine criteria for the overthrow of Satan and his forces, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, returning as a bride, without spot or wrinkle, clothed in fine, again, Revelation 19:14, there's the royalty. We have a bride who is one with the King of Kings, who is royalty, fine linen, white. Again, that term white means like the purity of God's righteousness and character, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. White horses is an image of a victory steed that is coming in the very righteousness and triumph of Christ himself. So this is a tremendous picture. Excuse me.
Yes.
And so now I want us to turn to Psalm 45, and we will just go through this briefly. This is not a study. This is just an indication of what is in the heart of God. It's just an overview. And in Psalm 45, it is important to remember that this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the superiority of Jesus as Son, not only Son of God, but as Son of Man, over the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. So it's in that context of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ as God's Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, that we're going to be looking at Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, it's a royal psalm. It is a psalm celebrating the wedding of a mighty king. Now, here's the mystery of all this. The king is never identified in the Old Testament. Not the king, but the bride is not represented.
Right.
We don't see that. It's just a mystery. The bride is hidden. We will see in the New Testament when the king comes to his own people, seeing if she's ready to be betrothed to Jehovah, as we see in the first chapters of Hosea, they're not ready. They're in love with the Torah. The Torah has become their God.
The law.
In John 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, the Torah, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it's they that bear testimony of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have that life that you're seeking in the Torah." So while when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and they no longer could make the temple their God, because they were so upset about what they perceived the message of the gospel was against the temple. The temple had become an object of their idolatry. And so with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the loss of the priesthood, what was left? The Torah. So when you study Judaism from the destruction of the temple up to the present, what is their God? The Torah. The Torah is their God. They wouldn't admit to that, but the study of the Torah, these Hasidic Jews and many of those that study the scriptures, some of them are being awakened to the Messiah, but they are proud of their study of the Torah. They have their commentaries, the Mishnah and the Talmud. It is not a God himself. And so that particular idolatry was exchanged from the plurality of gods for which they were judged during the time of Jeremiah. When the Babylonians came in, they were cured of the partaking of the idolatrous gods of the nations, and so it narrowed down to their worship of the Word as the Word. We have many Christians today the same way. The Bible, if I have my Bible and I have all the correct exegesis of the Word of God, I have the truth. Not at all. You can know the truth objectively and not be possessed by the truth with a capital T, because Jesus Christ is the truth. And many of us have had to be purged and dealt with by the Lord to have the arrogance removed, the spiritual pride, and recognize the only truth that God ultimately recognizes is the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4. How much of the truth do you and I possess? As we see in the first beginning verses of 2 John and 3 John, well, how much truth do we have? Only in the measure in which we're walking in the truth, and that truth is with a capital T, a person, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's just by the way. And so we see in this psalm, Psalm 45, the celebration of the wedding of a mighty king. It is prophetic. It has never been fulfilled. And as I was saying, when Jesus came to this world, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, "Do not go under the way of the Gentiles, for salvation is of the Jews." That's Matthew, I believe, 10:6 and Matthew 15:24. Salvation is of the Jews. So when he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they, as the potential bride of Jehovah, defected. It's like in Song of Solomon chapter 5. He came and they weren't ready. And so he went out amongst the Gentiles and is now gathering to himself out from amongst the nations a people for his name. That's Acts 15. And he is now gathering out from both Jew and Gentile those that make up the bride of Messiah. This is a mystery. This was not revealed in the Old Testament. So as we're reading in Psalm 45, we see the prophecy of the bridegroom and the coming bridegroom, who is the king, and also the bride.
Yes.
And so we'll just pick up and just read through that. I'll just read this introduction. The psalm begins with a lavish praise to the royal groom for all his splendor, majesty, and righteousness. This is followed by a report of the counsel given to the bride before she was brought to the king's palace in all her glory. Then the psalmist predicted universal and eternal remembrance of the king's name through his progeny. And so that the progeny of Messiah, of Isaiah 53:10, are those who are born again. We, the church, is looking at another metaphor. We are his progeny. We are the seed of the Messiah. The psalm has a lengthy introduction to it, which we will not go into. Just another commentary. This is Van Gemeren from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 5. His outline is quite excellent. He mentions in here that the basic outline is we have the introduction, verse 1, and then we have the address to the king, verses 2 through 5, and then we have the glory of the bridegroom, verses 6 through 9. And then beginning with verses 10 through 12, we have the address to the bride. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have the glory of the bride. And in verses 16 through 17, we have the conclusion. So notice the two part. First, the focus on the king, and then the king is a bridegroom, and then the address to the bride, and then the glory of the bride. And that is a very unique kind of a revelation we have in the Old Testament. So we'll just read through this. My heart overflows with a good theme. It begins with, for the choir director, it was a song sung according to Shushanim, that is lilies. This is has a wedding theme. An instructive psalm of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And of course, the sons of Korah, those who survived the apostasy under the time of Israel, they were purged and they become used by God to write several of the psalms. He says, my heart overflows with a good theme, my address, my verses to the king. So we see the king as the object here. And the king, as we will see in a moment, is also the bridegroom. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. And so we see in this near view would be David, but then the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is ultimately being addressed here. And so in the context of Israel, we must see that this is Israel's future king. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. Now, Jesus could not do this during the first advent. He came as the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it was not until his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, could this be fulfilled. And so from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Psalm 2, I think verses 5 and following, Psalm 110, we have the potentiality of this becoming realized for the nation of Israel. But before that happens, the bride has to be ready. For the Jews, the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel to experience this prophecy of their king coming to vindicate and rescue them, the church must be completed first. So this is a prerequisite. Gird on thy sword, O mighty one, O warrior. This would be in contrast to the Nephilim that we see in Genesis 6:4, who are the Gibberim of Satan. They are the mighty ones, the warriors in Satan's army. We have Jesus Christ, who is the chief champion of the people of Israel, and he will champion their cause, and he will deliver them at the second advent. In thy splendor and thy majesty. And there we see the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In thy majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. The right hand, of course, represents the sovereign authority of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has as a result of his victorious triumph over principalities and powers, his triumph over sin, death, and Satan on the cross. and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is God the Father's vindication of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Son of Man. Thy arrows are sharp, the peoples fall unto thee, thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. This will ultimately be realized in the great tribulation period. As we see, Jesus was in the quiver of God, an arrow in the quiver of the Father. In Isaiah 49, we see that arrow is released beginning at resurrection, and then once the church is glorified with Jesus Christ, the Messiah will be released in great power from heaven, come through the church as the heavenly court, the angels executing those judgments in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and we've covered a lot of this in the celestial court. And then we have this amazing thing, and this is just an overview. We have verses 6 through 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we see the king, the coronation of this king, is addressed as God. And we see this same psalm, this portion of Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. Why is that significant? Because in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, we see Jesus Christ as God's Son as higher than the angels.
Yes.
Not as Son of God. He's always been higher than the angels as Son of God. But now as Son of Man, the God-man, higher than the angels. And he is introduced there and presented to us, I should say, in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is one of the psalms cited. And so what is that all about? When you compare Hebrews 1 with Hebrews 2, God is now in the process of waiting for many sons to be brought to glory in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. We don't see the last Adam with the many sons brought to glory yet. And we see in Hebrews 2, 5 that the inhabitant of earth to come, that is in the millennium, is not going to be subject to angels. It is subject to angels now. It's been subject to angels since Adam fell. And Adam gave up the submission of the inhabited world when he sinned. So that was transferred to the fallen angel Satan and his host. But Hebrews 2, 5 says, the inhabitant of earth to come will not be subject to angels. But who will it be subject to? Man. The many sons of glory being conformed to the image of the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. So here we have this psalm, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking to Israel's king. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee. And you can punctuate that, is that this Davidic king is addressed as God, and thy God, God the Father, has anointed thee. Now, the anointing was used for prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, but this anointing not only would ultimately refer to who Jesus Christ is as the anointed one, but this is the special anointing that would prepare the king for the wedding, so that his fragrance and the fragrance of his character would be that which is attracting the bride to the bridegroom. With the oil of joy above thy fellows. In this passage here, the fellows would be not only angels, but we now know retrospectively the friends of the bridegroom, being Israel, would now be brought into the picture, which we'll look at in a moment. He says, all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and acacia. And what is really interesting about this particular reference here is that his robe or his attire is also describes what was used for anointing both the tabernacle and the priests in the Old Testament. Exodus 30, verses 23 through 29. So these fragrant oils that are mentioned here represents that which is put on, or the oil was dripped onto the royal robes so as to make them fragrant, as we see in Psalm 133, verse 2. But here's the important thing. This very same kind of anointing, using these scented ingredients, was used for both the tabernacle and the priests of the Old Testament, as I mentioned, Exodus 30, 23 through 29. So what is the significance of this? That in the person of Jesus Christ, he embodies the very dwelling place of God. and all of his glory and all of the fragrance of that glory. And also that he is a, not only he is a king, but he is a priest, because this was used to anoint the priests in the Old Testament. So here we see in the background a king who is also a priest, who is also a bridegroom. So how marvelous. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. And so when he comes from heaven, he comes to with his bride to deliver Israel. The king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen from in gold from Ophir. That is the most precious gold, in the, that was the location where it was mined in the ancient world. So notice, who are the noble ladies? They are the friends. They are those who are part of the wedding party. We see that in Matthew 25 with the foolish and wise virgins. In the tribulation period, Israel, as the friends of the bridegroom, need to be ready for the return of their king. And they are not the bride. They are seen as attendants to the wedding party. And we will notice that when we go to the Gospels in a moment. So we have those that make up the wedding party, and then there is the queen who stands in gold. What is the gold? That is the perfected character of Jesus Christ as the God-man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 7, we see he is perfected forever. The manhood of Christ, in his humanity, he was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And that perfected obedience embodies a character. The character of the perfected, glorified humanity of Jesus Christ is gold. That's why he exhorts those who are in the Laodicean condition in Revelation 3:14 and following, purchase, buy from me gold refined in fire. That humanity was tested and perfected, went through the fire and judgments of the cross, has been resurrected and glorified as the perfected Son of Man at the right hand of God the Father. The perfected attributes of that glorified humanity are that which is referred to in 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature. We are to be made a partaker of the divine nature. And so that is the gold. And the queen stands in the gold from Ophir. In other words, she is the manifest image of the invisible King of kings and Lord of lords. When the king looks at his wife, he sees an image of himself. He sees that which is typified when Eve was brought to Adam in the garden. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I have a wife that corresponds to me. That is a manifestation of me and therefore my counterpart. The fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. And then we have this reference here, listen, O daughter, and give attention and incline your ear. And so the metaphor changes in that in this relationship, there is that which requires her in her present state. Prior, she's a member of the royal, she's a member of the family of God. She is here now described as a daughter because she has not yet attained wife status. So listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. That's like Ruth. She had to leave her father's house and her family to become a member of the community of Israel. We see that in Ruth. So he says, forget your people and your father's house. In other words, your natural birth, your natural kin cannot stand in the way of you being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke, I think it's, 22:14, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We have to, if the natural affections rob us of Jesus Christ having full rights in our life, then we, in terms of discipleship, we must leave our family. If they, for whatever reason, oppose the purpose of God, they are not born again. Our first love, the first commandment is not the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. The first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the first commandment, commandment takes precedent over the fifth commandment. And that is clearly demonstrated in the book of Ruth. When Ruth left her family to travel back to Israel and become a proselyte, she didn't go back and get her pagan Moabite father's blessing to do so. She wasn't required to honor her father and mother as a pagan. The honoring your father and mother was in the context of the community of Israel. And as a pagan, you must leave your father and mother. So this is required. And many people stumble here. They allow their natural affections for their own family to subvert and often become subordinate to Jesus Christ as their first love. So forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And so this is the attitude of worship that the bride-to-be is to have towards her bridegroom. He is the king. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. This would represent the Gentiles at the second advent. Not only will the Jews, they redeemed Israel, but there will be redeemed Gentiles will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. And this, of course, will be seen at the second advent of Jesus Christ when his reign is inaugurated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The king's daughter is all glorious within. This is the same kind of idea we have in Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus is washing his bride with the washing of the water of the word, that she may be without spot, no vestige or remnant of the old Adam, that is, no sin, and with no wrinkle, no vestiges of the old Adam. We saw that last time. Spot, sin, a defilement, wrinkle, nothing of the old man, but that she might be all endodoxis, that is, all glorious within. That is, that all that represents our humanity in Adam goes to death in the cross, and then we are progressively united with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Romans 5:5. Philippians 3:10 and 11. This is all part of the revelation of the mystery. And so the king's daughter, the bride-to-be, is all glorious within. This is what God is waiting for. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, to be made complete, perfected, without spot or wrinkle. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. There is the perfected character and nature of Jesus Christ seen in his bride, interwoven with gold, the divine nature. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. And that embroidered work also is a word used for priestly. In other words, she will bear the image of the king priest. After the order of Melchizedek, the virgins, her companions, will follow her. Again, that takes us back to Matthew 25. The foolish virgins are those that make up the remnant of Israel. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and ready for the return of their king with his bride at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The virgins, her companions, follow her. They are clean. They are set apart to the Lord is their Messiah, will be brought to thee. This will take place at the second advent. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. This will be fulfilled at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns with his bride, and then the Jehovah of the Old Testament will then be able to enter into that relationship with Israel that they had rejected, as we see in Hosea, as we see in Isaiah 62, that they now will be a married people to Yahweh, but not until the Messiah has her bride. And so this is all interwoven together. In the place of thy fathers will be thy sons, and thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever. So we see that everything is waiting for this bride that is mentioned here to be ready and suitable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And King of Kings, we are in union with him, our kings, and Lord of Lords, we become lords in union with him as the Lord. And so there we see a tremendous picture in the Old Testament. Now, what I want us to look at is that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, I've already given allusion to this. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, when he was instructing the disciples, his apostles, he said in Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, that is, half Jew and half Gentile, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very important. Go to the house of Israel. Why? Why did he say that? Matthew 15, verse 24 says, gives this word. He answered and he said to this woman who was a Gentile, verse 23, his disciples came to him asking, saying, send her away. She is shouting after us, because this Gentile woman wanted the Lord to deliver her demon-possessed daughter. But Jesus said, I was sent only. I hope the listening people hear this. Jesus speaking to his first Advent ministry, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's right.
So when you read Matthew 22, who is that? This is referring in Matthew 25 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is their role in relationship. It defines who they are, rather, in their relationship to the King of Kings. They, as a nation, forfeited their right to be the wife of Jehovah. And so, as we see in Genesis 24, as Eliezer of Damascus goes out for Isaac for Abraham to fetch a bride for his son Isaac, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through that which was a Gentile, representing God's bringing out from among the Gentiles that which will make up his bride. Israel was originally intended to be the head of the nations, and the nations would be blessed, the Gentile nation would be blessed through and exalted Israel. But they forfeited that right in the first Advent. They forfeited it for the dispensation. And when we see in Hosea that after 2 days, Hosea chapter 6, then they shall enter into that blessing. In Hosea chapter 4, they shall be without priests. They shall be without that which indicates their position as Jews for many days. But then at the end of Israel's history, Daniel 70th week, this will be restored to them. So getting back to this theme of the bride, notice in the New Testament, John chapter 3, we have the last of the Jewish prophets speaking. He's the last of the Jewish prophets. Jesus stated that he is the greatest of the prophets. So this is still Old Testament. Remember, all four Gospels are still Old Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, cannot begin until Jesus sheds his blood on the cross for our sins and then is resurrected and glorified. The New Covenant is enacted through his death on the cross. This is the whole Passover feast and the communion or the Lord's table is about. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. So they're still living under the whole covenant. Jesus was born under the law. He died under the law. We see that in Galatians 4, verse 4. And so with the Jesus Christ resurrection and exaltation of the right hand of the Father, we see him pouring forth that Spirit at Pentecost, and now for the first time we have born-again believers entering into the value of that new covenant, of which Israel will not experience, according to Jeremiah 30 and 31, until Jesus returns and they have repented as a people. So notice John chapter 3, when there were those that were leaving John and they were following the Messiah, and in John 3:26, and they came to John, and these are Jews, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him, although he was not really baptizing. And Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. John 3:29. Notice, he who has the bride has the bridegroom. He had insight. Did John know who the bride was? No. He did not know. It's a mystery. All the way through the Gospels, the bride is hidden. Israel demonstrated that they are not worthy to be the Jehovah's bride. So he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. So he recognizes that as a Jew, he's the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom can't be the wife at the same time. Now, notice another passage, and this will help amplify this. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus makes this statement, which is quite astonishing when you think about how we now understand the church as the bride of Messiah. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples of John, this would be John the Baptist, the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Matthew 9:14. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. The sons of the bridal chamber, the attendants, that is the relationship now. With reference to Christ and the church, Israel is seen as the attendants, as we saw in Psalm 45. They are the plural, the attendants of the bridegroom. They cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast.
Yes.
The bridegroom will be taken away. So let's now turn to Luke chapter 12. And notice he's speaking to the same Jewish people. In Luke chapter 12, he says in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your kingdom has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. In fact, Revelation 1:6, the church is now designated as the kingdom. That is, that central instrumentality through which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall manifest his royal rule and domain over the earth. Sell your possessions, give to charity, saying to them, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where neither a thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be dressed and in readiness. Speaking to the Jews, application. There's application to us, but as the Jewish people, as we see. In other words, be in bridal garments. Have your affections and loyalty towards Christ as the Messiah, your reigning King. Make sure your heart is right towards the Lord. Be dressed and in readiness. Practical righteousness. Keep your lamps alight. That is your first love. Your attitude towards the love and the testimony of Jesus is seen as a light. And be not like men who are waiting. Excuse me. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Literally, the wedding ceremony that takes place in heaven. But who are those waiting? This would refer to a remnant of Jews and those Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ and the Messiah, as Messiah in the tribulation, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. This is, as we will see, a part of that which represents a Jewish wedding model. Blessed are those slaves whom the master, in this case the bridegroom, shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at table. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb at the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. You two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. And so this is referring to Christ coming from heaven to deliver his people at the second advent. There is a remnant only that will be saved, Isaiah 10:20-23. So there we have it. And so we can now turn to Matthew 22 and notice, again, that we have a reference to the bridegroom and the fact that there's going to be a wedding, but there's no mention of the bride. Where is the bride? The bride is hidden. The bride is hidden in Christ's side, as we see when Paul says, I show you a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And when Jesus says, well, he who loves his wife loves himself. So the bride has not been taken out of his side as a result of death. The bride is, as Eve was hidden in Adam, and was not taken out of Adam until he was put into a sleep. So Christ has not passed through death, and the bride is now being formed out of his side, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So when we come to Matthew 22, we see, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. John the Baptist was one of those slaves. They were unwilling to come. He said, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. We see, I think it's in Mark 7, they did not submit. The religious leaders did not submit to John's baptism. Again, he sent out other slaves, telling those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock. All are butchered and everything is ready to come to the wedding feast. We see in the beginning of Acts. Read Acts 3, and we see the apostles appealing to the Sanhedrin, the same body of Jews that were responsible for having Jesus Christ crucified. And so what happens? Well, they paid no attention. They went their way. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the gospel going to the Jew first, and they're hardening their heart, and they're hardening their heart. And three times Paul says, lo, I'm going to the Gentiles, you Gentiles, for they will hear. You have demonstrated yourself unworthy of eternal life. So during that transition period in the Acts, we see that the Jews basically paid no attention, and they went their way. They clung to their temple. They clung to the law of Moses as their final authority, and they didn't realize that the temple and the law of Moses, it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole book of Hebrews. So they went on in their own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So there were martyrs. We see James was killed in Acts 12, and we see that the Jews mistreated the servants of the Lord. But the king was enraged and sent his armies. That is Titus, or General Titus, as he prophesied, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the temple. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Again, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then he said to his slaves, this is after that, the wedding is ready. The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. In other words, the nation of Israel to whom Jesus came, they proved themselves not worthy. That generation is lost their opportunity to become, according to Hosea, the wife of the Jehovah. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And so there is the whole dispensation is an appeal now from the standpoint of this particular context to get ready for the wedding feast. And this will ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation. The last week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, there will be the final move of God in the tribulation of going out in the highways, and many as you find there invite to the wedding feast. There's certainly an application of that during our present time, but the actual interpretation will be culminated in the last 7 years of Israel's history. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to them, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? In other words, you are not in relationship with me. And he was speechless. And we see the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness, and the place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. So that's a similar image as we have in Matthew 25. It's similar to what we see And at the end of Matthew 25, where the Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and those who are not ready, those who are not born again, or those who don't have a relationship with Messiah, do not go in and celebrate the wedding feast. So what is the point in this? The church is married to Jesus in heaven. When he returns with his bride, then there's the wedding feast on earth. That's the inauguration of the kingdom reign of our Messiah, when all the nations will flow to Jerusalem, as we see in Isaiah 2, 1-4. Israel will no longer be the tail among the nations, but the head. They will no longer be below, but they shall be above, as we see in Deuteronomy 28. All these prophecies will dovetail in the period of the kingdom, the day of the Lord, in terms of that which represents the glory side. The darkness side of the day of the Lord will be the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. That is the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's 7 years. But the bright side, the daytime, instead of the nighttime of the day of the Lord, but the daytime of the Lord, 1,000 years, will be glorious. And we see that in Jewish thinking, Hebrew thinking, that a day is an evening and morning. Day one, evening and morning, day two. That's Genesis 1. So evening of the day of the Lord, the seven-year period, and of the Daniel 70th week, and then the daytime, 1,000 years of glorious light that Jesus rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I'm not going to go through Matthew 25, 1-13, but these are the attendants to the groom. And if you just notice, the very language, the kingdom of heaven will be compatible to 10 virgins who took up their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So there we have a reference to the bridegroom. And the attendants to the bridegroom, as John the Baptist said, are to be ready. And so the whole picture is to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And so these virgins, plural, are not the church. This refers to the remnant of Jews that must be ready and prepared to receive their king when he comes with the second advent. Now, I would like to just make some reference to John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, but the Gospel of John in Song of Solomon. I haven't even done that yet. Perhaps we can spend some time on that next time. Where are we, Georgiana?
You're at 57 minutes right
okay.
now.
So I'll probably just close with this, and then we will do another segment on Song of Solomon. And why Song of Solomon? There are three major characters. There's the shepherd lover, there's the Shulamite woman, who is the one who is betrothed to the shepherd lover, and then King Solomon, who is not the shepherd. As most commentators, they make King Solomon the shepherd, and therefore the type of Christ, which we will see is absolutely not possible in terms of who Solomon is, what he represents. We will need to look at that. And then we will spend some time looking at some of the features of Song of Solomon, which has three layers. It has immediate view to a king,
yes.
And that is Solomon. There is a reference to Solomon in there. It is a real historical event, but there are two other levels of literary genre. That is, there is in the background, there is the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. But at the deepest level, there is that which that pictures Christ and the church. And so this is probably would be the best place for us to bring this whole thing to a conclusion. But I want to conclude this particular segment with John 14, 1-3. Now, before we turn there, remember that in the Synoptic Gospels, that is the eyewitnesses of the person of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have reference to the bridegroom. We have reference to the marriage feast. Well, we have, where's the bride? The bride is hidden. Where? That's still in the last Adam. The bride isn't brought forth till the last Adam goes into a sleep, and with Christ's death. And then God brings out from his side the church. And that fulfills the imagery. We see that great mystery in Ephesians chapter 5. We see that in the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that that prophetically, that those who would make up the church would be one, even as the members of the Godhead are one. So marriage, union and communion, made one with the Messiah in the relationships that the relationship that has characterized that from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in John 14, this is the only reference to the rapture in the Gospels. And the Gospel of John is not the synoptic, it's reflective. It was written many years after that which represents the three Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So here's John 14. And in John 14, we have this reference to the Lord's coming, and it's after a model of a Jewish wedding. He says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So he's speaking after that which the Jews would understand as the bridegroom. The bridegroom is going to go prepare a place for you, the bride. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know where I'm going." So right there, his very language is after the character and is descriptive of a Jewish wedding. And so just to summarize that, a Jewish wedding, if you go to Chuck Missler's website, the koinonia.org, I believe, koinoniahouse.org, he has an article on that. And if someone wants to email me, I will send you these articles, that this is a... This particular language that Jesus uses in John 14 is all in the context of a Jewish wedding model. So the only reference we have to the rapture in the Gospels is right here. And it is the return of the bridegroom for his bride. And so in the Jewish wedding, the Jewish woman indicates acceptance of the man's proposal by drinking a cup of wine. Jesus passed the cup of wine at the Last Supper, and when we drink, we accept being his bride. So that was not only at the time of the Passover, but it was entering into covenant with him. Remember in the Old Testament that a marriage was considered as a covenant. When Jehovah, Yahweh, communicated through Moses on Mount Sinai, it's clear from Jeremiah that they entered into covenant with God. They were betrothed to God at Mount Sinai. The Jewish man would pay a price to the parents of his new bride. Jesus Christ paid the price for his bride as his bride with his wife when he died on the cross. He is our kinsman redeemer. The Jewish man would then give his betrothed gifts. Jesus Christ gave us his betrothed, the Arabon, the person of the Holy Spirit. That's his gift to us.
Yes.
The Jewish man would then go, that is the bridegroom, would go to a place for them to live once married. Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he went to his father's house. And that's very typical of the Jewish wedding. The bridegroom, there would be the betrothal, then he would leave and he would be gone for 12 months, and then he would come back at some, not a specific time, but approximately 12 months, he would come back, and the bride would have to be ready with her dowry and all that which represents that which would be her responsibility to enter into this relationship. And so we see the Jewish man would go to build a place for them to live once married. Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house."
Yes.
That's heaven. The Jewish man then goes for his bride at midnight with a host of people shouting and blowing his shofar for his bride. Jesus Christ will return with a voice of with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15. So here he's coming back as the bridegroom. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Again, the language is understood in terms of the Jewish wedding analogy. The Jewish man and his wife then spend 7 days alone in the chuppah, in the father's house, to to consummate the marriage in their wedding chamber. So the Lord and his bride, the church, will spend 7 years alone to consummate the marriage during the 7 years of the tribulation. So this can be explicated. There are wonderful articles out there, which I'd be happy to send those that may be interested of this. Isaac Chuck Missler, there are others that can go into this in more detail. But this, again, is the love relationship that God has with his people. And the appeal, again, for the church to be ready as a bride. This means that our affections, we can't have affections for the world system and all the uncleanness. We can't. Our minds and our hearts have to be one with how the Father sees Jesus Christ as the bride, as the bridegroom. We should pray, Father, open our eyes to see and love the Lord Jesus Christ as you see and know him. Give us your heart, Father, for Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. Create in us those bridal affections. And as we see in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation 3:18, dressed in white is those overcomers. The overcomers will bear the characteristics of bridal affections, and their character will display that which attracts and draws forth the bridegroom for his return.
Yeah.
So we have covered some of these things in the past, and our time is probably up, so we will leave this segment here, and then we can return to Song of Solomon, and that will probably be our concluding time.
Well, this is, oh my goodness, it all makes sense. Thank you so much, Douglas. And I know I say that also for all the listeners out there that are hearing this. You have a real gift from God in taking scripture and making it understandable. I am just, I mean, it's jaw-dropping. Oh, thank you so much. And everybody, please go to the audio library at The Bite Show. Click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with his contact information and links to all the audio files. And this ends part 8 of Prerequisites for the Lord's Return. God bless everyone out there listening. Just take this all seriously, because it is, we're in those days. So God bless you all, and you too, Douglas Riggs.
Thank you.
God bless you. This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off tonight. And God willing, we'll be back. Good night, everybody.